Okay, and you can turn, if you wish, to Luke 18. I'll be preaching from Luke 18 this morning. So last week I did a general introduction to our new sermon series. The series is called The Christian in Every Stage of Life. And my plan is to look at each stage of the Christian life from the cradle to the grave. We will look at how the Lord loves us and works in us in each stage of life that we go through as His people, at how we are to treat each other in that stage of life. So I won't just be preaching to the people that are in that category, but to everyone in all of these. And we'll also look at how those who are in that category, that stage of life, are to live fruitful and beautiful lives in that particular time or situation of life. Now, last week in the general introduction, we took up a theme song for this sermon series, as we generally do when I start a new sermon series. And it was Psalm 90. That's our song that relates to what we're looking at here. We saw in that psalm how we recognize the wonderful reality that as God's church, the eternal God is our dwelling place. That's a tremendous thing, because if He is our dwelling place, we will live forever. If we're outside of Him, we die. And in this psalm, we sing of how He works in our lives to make us wise. And we also plead with Him to make us beautiful and to establish our work as His people. It's a most excellent thing to have the Lord as our dwelling place if we truly do know Him as a Savior and if we follow Him with our whole heart. Now today, I want to begin with the youngest stage of the Christian life, and that is with the church's babies. He speaks about all the things that we want to consider in our passage. Our scripture reading is Luke 18, 15 through 17. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus speaks about the church's babies. The Word of God speaks about the church's babies. He speaks about all the things that we want to consider. How He and His Father regard these little babies. How we are to treat these little babies. And how they are to live beautiful and fruitful lives in the church. So please listen as I read our text to you. Again, it's Luke 18, verse 15 through 17. This is the word of our God. Luke 18, 15. Then they also brought infants to Him that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Before we go to our main points, I want to explain to you why I chose Luke rather than Matthew or Mark, because they have a parallel account of Jesus blessing the little children. I've selected Luke because in Luke's description, he specifically mentions infants as those who are brought to Jesus. Older children also came to Him, and we're going to be looking at older children, Lord willing, next week. But older children also were brought to Him or came to Him. But Luke found it especially significant that among these children were infants who were carried by their parents. Luke is known for his careful use of words. He often uses very specific words when he's talking about things. He's very careful that way. And the word that he uses here is a word, brephos, which not only includes newborn babies, but it even includes children that are not yet born, children that have been only yet conceived and are yet to be born. Luke uses this word himself in Luke 2:12 of Jesus in the manger when He was a babe. This word, brephos, wrapped in swaddling cloths. And he uses it in Luke 1:41 of John the Baptist, when Mary had conceived Christ and went to visit Elizabeth, who was carrying John in her womb, and the babe leapt in her womb. The babe that leapt in the womb was Brephos, the same word. These are the ones that are brought to Jesus. So we have every reason to suppose that it was not only children carried in arms that were brought, but even mothers that were expecting babies. They would have all the more reason to come because of the infant mortality rate that was so high at that time, wanting their children also to receive blessing from Christ, to have Him pray for them. So the stage of life that we're looking at today is the stage from conception to weaning, and we need to see that covenant children, whether they are not yet born or already born, are included as those that Jesus says are in the kingdom of God. These are the church's smallest people among us. And so the first thing I want to consider is that very thing. How does the Lord regard? How does the Lord regard the church's babies? You can see it in Jesus' words at the end of verse 16 about them. For of such is the kingdom of God. We need to think about how Jesus uses the word kingdom. If we look through the Gospels, we'll find that He speaks of it both as something that has come, and especially something that has come now that He has come. When the King came, then the kingdom came even more fully than ever before. The kingdom is at hand, that sort of thing that John the Baptist preached. And it's also looked at as something that is yet to come. Like He teaches His disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." And He talks about when the kingdom comes as a future thing. So it's something that already has been in the past in the Old Testament, something that especially is brought to a new level when Jesus comes and is yet to be brought to its fullness when He returns. Very often He speaks about the kingdom as something that some people are in and some people are not in. And He distinguishes between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not in the kingdom. He speaks of what characterizes or distinguishes those who are in the kingdom. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, where He preached a similar sermon in Luke 6:20, He speaks of His disciples as having the kingdom. It says in Luke 6:20, "Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" So recognizing His disciples who were following Him and who were poor and poor in spirit, also poor materially, as they both were true of them, He said, "Yours is the kingdom of God." The kingdom seems to be then equivalent to the visible church, and so made up of professing people, both true and false. Probably Judas was among them, right? He was in the kingdom only for a time, in an outward way, but not genuinely one that was born again, that had true faith. So I say this because Jesus speaks of it as a kingdom that Abraham was part of as well, along with the prophets, but that people could be cast out of. And so you can be in it and then be cast out of what Jesus is referring to as the kingdom. You can be added to it when you weren't in it, and then you're added to it later. Listen to in Luke 13. He's speaking about the kingdom, and in verse 28 and 29, he says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." Now, he's speaking to Jewish people who were part of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, you're going to be thrust out somehow. He says, verse 29, "They will come, these other people will come that sit down. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." So he's anticipating people that weren't in coming in, people that were in being cast out. And right here in our text, in Luke 15:19, he says that those who do not receive the kingdom as a child will not enter into the kingdom. So to be in it does not necessarily mean that you are regenerate or born again, but it means that you are associated with Jesus as a member, a professing member of His people. You are in the kingdom in that way, but only for a time. Those who are not born again will be revealed in time, either in this life or on the day of judgment. It's the place of those who are regenerate, who truly do know Jesus in a saving way. But there are also those who do not truly believe. So I hope that's clear. They come into the kingdom as professing believers for a time, but eventually are turned out because of their unbelief. You know, in Romans 11, we read that not too long ago, talks about the branches and how natural branches that had been born into the kingdom of God, they had grown up and now they're cut off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And the wild olive tree has taken Gentile nations and are grafted into that tree. That's the way that God works. This is why in His teaching, Jesus sometimes distinguishes between those who are presently in His kingdom and those who will inherit the kingdom, who will have it on the day of judgment, and that others will be cast out. Okay, so you see in our text then, Jesus instructs the disciples to let parents bring their little babies to Him because these babies are part of His kingdom. He regards them, in other words, as part of His visible church. Now, what does it mean for them? It means that they have the covenants and the promises of God. Sort of like what Paul said about Israel in that passage I was just mentioning in Romans 9, 10, 11, where he talks about Israel. He says, what do they have? Well, they have the covenants and they have the promises given to them. They have the service of God. The worship is among their people. They have the signs of the covenant, things like circumcision and such they had at that time. They have the oracles of God. Most important of all, they have the message of God's grace and that salvation is by grace through faith in the blood of the covenant that's shed for the remission of sins, the blood that God has ordained that eventually is through Jesus Christ. They have the ministry of the Word. They have the working of the Spirit among them. God's Spirit was upon His people and He inspired His prophets to speak to them and He worked in them as they heard the Word of God, that they might receive the Word of God. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit, as it would describe in Hebrews chapter 6. God loves them. He protects them. He provides for them. He chastens them when they go astray. He declares His love and commitment to them. He puts His blessing upon them over and over again as the blessing is pronounced upon His people, when the benediction is pronounced on the congregation. He assures them that if they continue in His covenant believing, then they will be with Him in paradise. Okay, these are the things that we have. These are the blessings that belong to all who are in the visible church now. And these, let's look at a few places then where the Lord shows us His regard specifically for the babies of the church. Okay, I'm saying the things I just mentioned belong to all of the people, including the children. Well, let's see distinctive passages that distinctively speak of the blessings belonging to children. Let's look at some things where we find that. We find it in His covenant promise in which He specifically declares that He is God of the children of believers, of the children of the believers of His people, as well as of His people. We read it. They are His people, in other words. We read it earlier in Genesis 17:7. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, he says to Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now notice what the covenant involves here. That God will be their God. Okay, that's everything. To have God as your God. That is the essence of the covenant of grace. That we are reconciled to God as our God. And that we are therefore His people. Unless anyone should think that God is talking about receiving the offspring of Abraham only when they are older, God appoints that the sign of the covenant that marks who is in the covenant will be given to Abraham's sons on the eighth day, showing that from infancy they are in the covenant. Genesis 17:12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And then verse 13 says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It's giving for the purpose of marking out those who are in the covenant that says that God is our God in distinction from those who are not God's people and for whom God is not their God. It marks them out and distinguishes them. Note that sons who are not circumcised are not regarded as God's people. Okay, in the old covenant, it is a privilege that belongs only to the children of those who are God's people. Genesis 17:14 says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So you have children who are in the covenant, and you have children who are not in the covenant. The children who are in the covenant are marked by the sign of the covenant, circumcision. The children who are not in the covenant are those who are not interested in the things of their parents, are not interested in the things of God. They therefore do not circumcise their children. You remember how angry God was even at Moses when he didn't circumcise his sons. He was discouraged. He was out on the other side of the, away from the people of God. And God made sure that he corrected that before he went to lead his people. So the Lord told Abraham and all who are in the church that his children were his people. They were marked out from others, distinguished from them as the people of God. And this was not just an Old Testament thing either. In Acts chapter 2, the Lord tells parents under the new covenant that this very same thing about their children when baptism is introduced to them as a sign of the new covenant. Okay, the sign of the old covenant was circumcision, the sign of the new covenant, baptism. After calling those who had heard the gospel, Peter doing that, the Apostle Peter, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Peter says in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Our children are included with us when we enter into God's kingdom. The promises of God being our God and of us being his people belong to them too, even though it is a blessing that is received by faith, just as it was under the old covenant. Abraham, you see, was circumcised before he believed. But he was circumcised because he had believed. Okay, we're told that. But his sons were circumcised as infants because they were his children, before they were old enough to profess faith. What a wonderful thing that we do not have to leave them outside when we enter the church, or when we preach the gospel to people who are outside of the kingdom of God. And they hear it and they believe and they come in, they get to bring their children with them to be part of the people of God, to be nurtured in the house of the Lord. God consistently testifies of his acceptance of our children into his kingdom throughout the scriptures. When some of those in the kingdom, now this is something that God's people did. There were people, like I said, there are people in the visible kingdom that aren't really genuine. They turned to idols. And they so turned to idols that they actually sacrificed their children to those idols. And in his indignation against them, what they were doing, Ezekiel 16:20, the Lord says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me." Notice the distinction. Because they were visibly God's people, they were born to God. You took them. He was used to the pagans doing that. He expected the pagans to sacrifice their children to the idols. They did it all the time. "But you bore these children to me and you sacrificed them. And these," he says, "you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have," notice the language, "slain my children?" See, these were God's children, in distinction from the children of the people who were worshipping those gods all along, who did not know God. "You have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire." See how God identifies them. There's a distinction. There's a special regard for the children born to his people. And his generosity in receiving those children is seen for us in 1 Corinthians 7:14. You had a situation where many people were being converted, and sometimes a husband or a wife would say, "Oh, I don't believe that." And they wouldn't come with their spouse. So then what does that mean for my children? Because are we a family that's with God or a family that's not with God? Are we part of God's people or are we not part of God's people? Because one of us is, one of us isn't. What does that say about our children? And so the believer was thinking, maybe I should divorce my spouse because my children are unclean now. They're not holy before the Lord. But you'll see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." So in his generosity, the way it works is if there's a family and there's one spouse that believes and one doesn't, God considers the whole family to be a believing household. They're holy. They're set apart to God. Now, that individual that rejects God and refuses to acknowledge Him, they're obviously not even a professing Christian, will be cut off. But they're still, they ought to believe. They're identified with those who are God's people in this way. The family is marked out so that the children are considered clean. God bends it that way rather than the other way and saying, "Oh, well, you've got an unbelieving spouse. Your child is cut off." No, He says they're holy. They're clean. God counts the whole household as holy. They're counted as holy children who belong to the Lord. Now, here are a few more scriptures that speak of how God regards them, blesses them. Psalm 147:13. We see that it says, "For He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you." He says that to His people. And in Psalm 103, verse 17 and 18, it says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." So as they continue, as the children grow up and they continue in faith, see, if they continue, if they receive the Word of God and the gospel of grace, then the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, then they will be blessed with everlasting life in God's covenant. They'll have righteousness. And now let me ask you, how does the Lord regard those who are His people? How does He regard them? How does He regard these little babies? He loves them with a special love. It is for them that the Lord Jesus left glory to come and die on the cross, that He might atone for the sins of His people and that they might be reconciled to God. He yearns for them to enter into His glorious inheritance that He has prepared for them. You remember when He was here, He wept when He saw Jerusalem who had rejected Him in His covenant. He cares about His people. He loves His people. They might come and inherit that kingdom and behold the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling together in that house and be there dwelling with them in the great company of that love, that being encompassed with all the love that is in that household. He yearns to bring His people to that. He yearns to bring your covenant children into that final rest. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. You remember when Jesus said that to His people to encourage them? He's not holding you off. Like anybody that gives the least little indication of wanting to come to Him, He's there working with them. He's ready to draw them in. In fact, He actually is the one that changes our hearts so that we will come. Yes, indeed. He pleads with them, though, in the visible church. He calls them to come to Him and obtain life. He sets His precious promises before them again and again and again. How many times have you covenant children heard the gospel preached in the church of Jesus Christ? He gives them His commandments. He testifies of His love, that even while they were yet sinners, that He died for them. He pours out His Spirit to work in them. He rises up early and sends His prophets to them to plead with them. He pleads with them when they are going astray. He chastens them that they might be restored. He quickly responds to them with mercy when they repent and forgives their sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And now, seeing how the Lord regards the babies in the church, let's look at how He expects us to treat them. If God regards them this way, then He has expectations for us and how we look at them and how we treat them. According to our text, we're to bring them to Christ for blessing. When they're too little to come on their own or speak for themselves, we bring them. This is what the parents were doing with their infants. They were bringing them to Him that He might put His hands on them, it says. What does it mean for the Lord to put His hands on these children? Well, it's for Him to bless them, of course. I mean, you can put your hands on someone. It talks about laying hands on someone to arrest them or to strangle them or something like that. That's obviously not what we're talking about, like putting hands on here. He's talking about blessing them. He's putting His hands on them to bless them, not just to touch them and feel it. He's blessing them as they're brought to Him. This is very clear if you look at the, I remember I said there were parallel passages where this is mentioned in Matthew 19:13. It says that the parents brought them to Jesus that He might put His hands on them, and it adds, and pray for them. Okay, so that's what He's doing. He's praying for these children, praying a blessing upon them. This is not just a nice little ritual. When Jesus prays for someone, His prayers get answered. The parents were eager to bring their children to Christ. He intercedes for us in heaven. And so don't think that you can't go to Him now. Jesus is reigning in heaven. He's more accessible than He was when He was walking around the earth and you had to travel somewhere to go find Him. Now you can bring your children to Him because He is the Lord of all, interceding for His church. Praying for them as those who, as He says, belong to His kingdom. He prays constantly for His kingdom. It is clear that Jesus considers it a good thing that these parents were bringing their children to Him that He might bless them. It's something that parents clearly ought to do. Jesus rebukes His disciples because they seem to think it was not a good thing for these parents to do. That they thought it was just a sentimental exercise in futility. You know, you guys, what are you doing? Like, Jesus is busy. These little children, they don't know anything. Just like, don't be doing this. In our text, it says, Luke 18:15, when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him and He said, let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them. For such is the kingdom of God. It's no act of futility to bring your infants to Jesus for His blessing. It's rather a duty that parents are to do this. Don't hinder children from coming to Christ. Do all that you can to encourage them and bring them to Him if you're the parents. This means that the church should encourage and welcome infants as our brothers and sisters in the church. If God calls them My children, then the church should call them our children. As such, we are to give them the sign of the covenant. We have already seen how Peter, upon calling the people who heard the gospel to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, also declared the promise, that the promise was to them and to their children. In every case in the New Testament, those with families are baptized. When those that have families are baptized, their whole household is baptized. That's the way it's done. There are many examples of households being baptized in the Scripture, in the New Testament. Well, there is not one example of a child growing up in a believing family and being baptized after they get older. We're told that Timothy was circumcised when he was older because it was something that he had not done when he was a child and really should have done because his mother was a Jew. And when he was going into the ministry, though it was not required of him to do it before God, it was done so as not to offend the Jews because it was an omission from something in the time when it should have been done. I hope that all makes sense, but if not, it's not too big a deal. But we're told that from childhood, and that word childhood, it's the same word we saw before, brephos. From infancy, He's told, you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So Timothy was brought in as an infant. And Paul didn't baptize him when he circumcised him. At least there's no mention of it. Presumably, Timothy was baptized when his mother and his grandmother believed and began to disciple him. So it's a duty of parents then to bring their children in this way, and the duty of the church to receive them. In Scripture, we find that little children are expected, that the expectation is that they would be present in the worshiping assembly. In Exodus 10, you know what's going on in Exodus 10? That's where the plagues are, the 10 plagues of Egypt. And Pharaoh tried to get Moses to, he said, okay, you can go and worship, but you can't take your children with you. Moses refused. In Exodus 10:9, Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Initially, they were just going to go and hold a feast. And so he told them, this is no compromise. We must take our children too. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses prescribes when they get into the land, Deuteronomy 31:12-13, he says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Now, sometimes to contradict this, Nehemiah 8:2, where it says that those who could hear with understanding gathered to hear the word, is quoted to say that children were excluded from the assembly. But this is not sound exegesis for a couple of reasons. One is that it contradicts passages that show clearly that children were present. But it is much more likely, too, that this phrase is used here in the context of foreigners, because there were foreigners that did not know the language of God's people, and that they were not gathered because they couldn't hear with understanding. In Ephesians 6, in any case, the children in the New Testament assembly are addressed in the epistle that was to be read to the entire assembly. Paul expected children to be present. And so in Ephesians 6:1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Furthermore, in the history of the early church, we have examples of parents and of nursing children and all being present in the assembly of God's people and not cordoned off to another place. So what does that mean for us in the church? Well, it means that we are not to hinder but encourage parents to bring little children with them in the assembly. Now, obviously, if a child is crying and so on, and disrupting in the service, then obviously, just as you would remove an adult that was struggling or having something going on, you'd have to do that. But the effort is to have them present with us. Let them learn to sit under the word, even as their language is developing. How do babies learn to talk anyway? They learn from listening, don't they? And what better words do you want them to become familiar with than the language of the Scriptures, the language of God's people, as they utter their first words? Sometimes the little kids, their first word will be amen or something like that. Let them see their parents and others singing praise to God even before they can talk. Let them see that. Let them see their parents doing homage to their Creator and Redeemer in the assembly. We're told in Psalm 8 that out of the mouths of babes, the Lord has ordained His praises. Even as the dear children of the covenant began to stammer along in singing the praises of God, God receives that as praise from His covenant people. Even as they experience the joy and reverence in song before they can even sing, even while they're still in their mother's womb. And they're there with people that are worshiping, and that whole experience of the worship and the praise of God. The children are engaged as a part of that, as their understanding is developed. Let them see the congregation addressed by the authoritative preaching of God's word. This is of inestimable value to have this from the start. It makes a wonderful early impression on them that their parents are under the authority of God. Even if they get confused, as heard a couple of children doing, that think that the pastor is God because the parents are saying, listen to the word of God. The children are understanding what it is to know that there is authority, that it's representing God. God's word is coming and being spoken. And surely that will all be cleared up as they grow. But you see, they're forming as they understand. And it's very useful for them to be there. I remember when a little girl came here one time that had never been around church. And she looked up at the pulpit and she said, "Is that where the judge goes?" Because she was from a very troubled home where she was familiar with the courtroom rather than the congregation of God's people where the gospel is preached. Very, very sad. Let them see the reverence of their parents and learn what it is to fear God. Let them see the Lord's Supper being received by those who are mature in the congregation, and that they might prepare to receive it. Let them be in the assembly when the blessing is pronounced upon the congregation by the minister. We don't look at that as a vain exercise, or at least we shouldn't. When the blessing is pronounced, God works through that. He puts His name on His people, it says. He identifies them as His people and marks them out as they go forth into from the assembly. So do not hinder them from receiving that blessing by pulling them away from it. Well, whether they're in the womb or as newborn babes. It also means that the children are to be treated as God's people among us in the church in a general way. We have to have special regard for them, the same special regard that we have for other brothers and sisters in the church because they're brothers and sisters. You know, the Bible says that we should do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to go out of our way to minister to them when they're in need. We're to pray for them, especially as those who are among God's people, presenting them before Him. Lord, these are the children that You have called unto Yourself. These are Your people, Lord. Bless these children and guide them. Pour out Your Spirit upon them. That sort of thing. If they die in the womb or in infancy, we are to have a Christian funeral for them. To bury them in hope that their spirit has departed to be with Christ. And not just based on groundless sentiment that God would not condemn babies, but based on the promise of God's covenant to be God to us and to our children, based on the blood that was shed for the people who are in covenant with God. We do not count them as innocent because none of us are innocent. We're all sinners. They're little vipers. We're big vipers. We're all vipers. But as sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, vipers who have been changed into the sons of God, the same as the older members. It does not matter if they have received baptism yet either. I mean, if they die before they're born. And there were some people in different times in the church were concerned that, oh, no, they didn't get baptized. How can they go to... No, baptism marks out that they're His people. It doesn't make them God's people. It marks them out, identifies them as His people. And yes, it brings its own blessing upon them, but that blessing, God is able to bring that blessing with or without baptism. It's not tied so tightly in that way. And if something should happen to these children's parents, how should the church deal with that? Well, we should be all the more glad to take these children into our care, knowing that they're beloved of the Lord. Speaking of which, if your parents of covenant children and your parents or your family are not believers, it's very important to make arrangements if something happened to you that your children would be cared for by those who are believers. It's a responsibility that you have that they would be able to stay with the people of God. And we should be willing to receive children in that situation. And now, having addressed how the church should treat our covenant children, let me have a word with you who are parents of children. There will be much more that I'm going to say in the future about parenting in this sermon series. But for now, I want to encourage you, especially with parenting of infants. Let me begin with a tremendous encouragement that God has for you, parents. Parenting is a daunting responsibility about which we can feel our inadequacy. We cry out, as Paul did, as ministers do, saying, "Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient to take care of the children of God? Who is able to do that?" It's especially so when you recognize that the Lord regards them as His children. Remember what we read in Ezekiel? "What are you doing to my children?" he said. That was when they were doing blatant things. They were offering them to God. "What have you done this to my children?" It puts a weight on you. Not only their physical care, but their spiritual care is especially the responsibility of the parents. But the great consolation here is that our sufficiency is of the Lord. And he gives you a special promise, parent. Look at this. To make our consolation stronger than ever and to encourage us to turn our eyes to him for help. The Lord has promised special assistance to parents. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He is described as a loving shepherd to parents. And he says, Jesus is described as a loving shepherd. And it says of him, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. That's what Jesus does all the time, isn't it? He nourishes us with the bread of life. He nourishes us with himself. Feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. And listen to this. And gently lead those who are with young. He takes a special care of parents. He knows the difficulties that you have. He knows the responsibility that's laid on you. And he gently leads, especially those who are with young. He feeds you that you might be able to feed them. This is precious. This is so comforting for parents. So parents, what should you do then with these little ones? Well, you should cherish them. You say, oh, of course I cherish my children. That's easy. Well, you know, really? I mean, what about when your patience runs thin? What about when things are hard and things aren't going right for you? You need to remember, these children belong to God. Treat them as if they're part of the body of Christ. Treat them the way you would treat Christ as a little child. Of course, you have to deal with their sin. You wouldn't have to do that with him. But in terms of your attitude toward them, you need to continue to love them and treat them as you would treat the Lord himself. Furthermore, you should begin from their earliest days to teach them to seek the Lord. Pray with them morning and evening if you can. Pray out loud with them. Pray for them even before they're able to speak. Let them learn the language of prayer as they're developing. Read the word to them. Sing praises to them while they're in your arms. Talk to them even of how God's love is for them and of the promise that he has made to them. Tell them what Jesus has done for them and for you as his people, about how he gives his spirit to help us. Bring them to church with you. Teach them to worship. Urge them to continue in the grace of God. Pray that they will, and urge them to do so. Realize that they also have the Spirit of God at work in them. Realize that all the commandments of God are given to them and written on their hearts according to their capacity. I tell you that Spirit-filled children have a whole lot more capacity than we give them credit for. They can be changed by the working of God at very tender age. You can teach them patience by not following the world and catering to their every demand. You are the parent, and they are to honor you and to do things without complaining right from their earliest days. Feed them, not whenever they demand it, but whenever they actually need to eat. Do not reward whining and complaining, but correct them. You would be surprised at how much you can teach them these things if you really, by God's grace, endeavor to do so. Even in their first days, they can learn many things. Too often we confuse capacity with godliness. Certainly there are many things that a child does not have the capacity to do. You can't have your one-year-old recite the Shorter Catechism. It's not something that you'll be able to do. You can't have them memorize Scripture or explain the doctrines of salvation to you. They don't have the capacity to do that. But we need to make proper distinction between inability and sin, because they're not the same thing. See, the tendency in our day is to err in always saying that children are not capable of doing certain things. We even say that they're not capable of sinning when they're little children, even though the Bible says otherwise. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Children are deceitful. They make a big deal about things that are not really a big deal. And they know, and their consciences bear witness of what they're doing. And when you call them to account, they're more likely to respond because their consciences are on your side. Godliness is something that they should have in every age. The sooner we begin, the better off we will be. And that leads me to the third thing I want to consider regarding the church's babies. It is for them, the church's babies, also to live beautiful and fruitful lives in the Lord. Notice how Jesus describes them in our text. He presents them to us as examples. Little babies. As examples. He describes them as models of how his kingdom should be received. After saying that they should be brought to him because the kingdom belongs to them, he adds in Luke 18:17, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." You say, you need to look at these kids to learn how to receive the kingdom of God. These covenant children that are brought to me, look at them and you'll learn how to receive the kingdom of God. Think of it. What are covenant children like? Do they throw up objections to the gospel? No, they don't usually, do they? Do they resist the truth? I mean, of course, certain ways they do, but they're pretty receptive, aren't they? Compared to adults, I mean. Would you rather have a little child in your home that you train up in the ways of the Lord, or would you rather have an old crusty man that has lived a hard life all his life and you've got to teach him about God? Who's going to respond? You know, there's a big difference. No, they believe what they're told, typically. That's the thing of children. Now, that's no virtue in itself, of course. If they're being told lies, then they believe the lies. But if they're being told the truth, it is truth that they are receiving. Do you see how important that is? It's actual truth that will be with them forever that they are receiving as little children, that you have the privilege and the benefit of bringing to them when they're very, very impressionable. And God's Spirit works through that whole equation. Now, they can believe all the superstitions and stuff that they're taught too. If you teach them that, they'll believe that. They'll grow up and, you know, think that houses with yellow siding are cursed or something, or evil or something. They'll believe whatever you tell them. When they get older, they might say, I don't think that's really true. But a lot of times they'll believe it one generation after another. But if covenant children are told the truth and the truth is lived before them, they will receive it better than the lies that are told to them. Because God's Spirit is in the equation. Because truth is never proven wrong as they grow older. The truth bears witness with our spirit. All people have an innate sense of God, and all have a conscience and know that they have offended God. And we have a sense of things that are right, things that are wrong. As sinners, children are quick to learn to evade those realities. Okay? Children who are outside of the covenant are very quick to learn how to avoid the truth that their conscience is telling them, knowing that they're sinners, knowing that there is a God in heaven that is to be worshipped. We know that innately, but we teach people, the world teaches people to suppress those things, to deny those things, to avoid those things. But if they are taught about God's sweet saving grace to sinners, then they can rejoice in that truth and they can believe what their conscience tells them is true, that they're sinners and they know they're sinners, and now they can rest in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's instructive that Luke has put our text between two passages about those who are living in the lie that they were righteous by their own merits. Look on either side of our text. Our text comes right after the passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee takes refuge in the lie of self-righteousness. Look at this guy, Luke 18:11. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." This was the guy in the covenant, people. Look at him. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes all that I possess." If you teach your children to think highly of themselves like that, then they're going to think highly of themselves. They're going to learn to do that. They're going to learn to avoid the reality about the corruption and sin that is in their heart. And they're going to believe that lie because it's a comfortable lie. And then they don't have to deal with God. And you in the covenant, if you're doing that yourself, if you're avoiding the truth of God, then you will disciple your children to also avoid the truth of God and to lie. Most parents today teach children to think highly of themselves. You've got what it takes, kid. You know, you can, God accepts you because of, you're such a great kid. You're such a, they build them up, they pump them up with those lies. And then they come out just like this Pharisee that stands before God and prays with himself. But the tax collector, he takes refuge in the sweet truth of the gospel. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. If you teach your covenant children to take refuge in the gospel, they will learn that because they have the Spirit of God at work in them. And our text about children is also placed right before the passage about the rich young ruler. Here was another man that had learned from childhood, though he was brought up in the covenant, to take refuge in the lie of self-righteousness. He came with his lies, boasting that he had lived a life where he kept all the commandments of God, a life that was completely acceptable to God. He had a good reputation in the community. He felt that he was perfectly justified before God, though he asked, what am I lacking? Jesus sent him away with sorrow, showing him that he did not have what it takes to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't tell your children that they have what it takes. Covenant children should be those who receive the truth that they are sinners that are only redeemed by the gracious Savior. They should be those who from their earliest days receive and rest upon Him for their salvation. They should be examples not of covenant pride, but of receiving the gospel of grace. That's what Jesus sets them forth as models. Your children can be examples in this way by the grace of God. And in connection with this, they should be beautiful and fruitful. There should be a marked difference between them and the babies of the world. Their honor of their parents, trusting in their care, resting in their care, responding to their parents with respect, controlling themselves. It should be seen from their earliest days. Things of the fruit of the Spirit. They pertain to every age. Self-control, those kind of things. The beautiful fruits of the Spirit should be starting to develop through the grace of the Lord Jesus even before they can talk. Formally, they should be distinguished as those who worship God. They should be seen with the sign of baptism on them. They should be seen in the assembly each Lord's Day, as I mentioned before. Faithful part of the things of the church. They should be engaged in regular prayer and praise in the home. I know that this is dependent upon parents. But you see, it's still what ought to characterize them in distinction from children who are not in the covenant. Yes, parents have a heavy weight of responsibility here. The reason that children are received into the church in the first place is because they have believing parents. And it's expected that the parents will do what they have promised to do and bring their children to worship God. And worship God and pray with them in their home. I hope that all of you have seen the kind of fruit that distinguishes even little tiny covenant children from others. I've seen children in an airport or doctor's office and certainly in the church that were full of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a blessing. I've even gone up to strangers and said, are you Christian? And found out that they are. Children that have enabled me to see that they are Christian children by their fruit. As sinners saved by grace, they were humble. They were obedient. This is what covenant children should be by the grace of God. So we need to pray earnestly. We're back to Psalm 90 now. Pray earnestly that the beauty of the Lord our God will be upon our children. And pray earnestly that the works of their hands will be established before the Lord. That their lives will bear fruit for God. That these little babies, they would live for their Savior. He is at work in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure, just as He is at work in the adults. They can be beautiful and fruitful Christians even while they are still in their parents' arms. Please stand and let's ask God for this. Lord God, we lift up our hearts and our voices to You and we ask You, O Lord, that You would be pleased to work in us because we are Your people. Lord, You have set us apart. You have called us into Your kingdom, into the kingdom of Your Son. You have appointed Him as our Savior and our Lord. You have changed our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we have come to You and that we bow down ourselves before You and ask You, O Lord, to please work in us. Make Your congregation beautiful, Lord. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, Lord. Let Your grace be seen in every age of the church, every stage in which our people are. Father, we pray that the fruits of the Spirit would be evident from the cradle to the grave among your covenant people. Oh, Lord, by your grace, we look to you. Our eyes are upon you. We haven't the ability to bring forth any fruit, but fruit comes from the Spirit of God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So, Lord, pour your Spirit out on your church. Transform and change us that we might shine as light in this dark world, that we might be the salt of the earth. Father, forgive us and have mercy on us because we have not been the light that we should be. We have not been the salt of the earth. We've lost our flavor. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us and that you would bring forth new and fresh vigor and life in our spirits. Father, revive us. Strengthen us that we may truly live as the people of God distinctively from those who are not your people. Father, we cry out to you. Have mercy on us, O Lord. We beat our breasts with the tax collector. And we ask you, Lord, have mercy upon us sinners that we might live unto you forever through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his blood that takes away all of our sins, for his substitutionary death in our place. Father, as we come to the Lord's table, help us to rejoice in that now. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated as we do prepare to come to the Lord's table. What a day to come to this table. We do not come to hide in a refuge of lies. The lies that so many covenant parents wrongly teach their children that, you know, you're good. You don't really, you don't need a Savior to die on the cross. Jesus is just an example that we're supposed to follow. No, we need a Savior that's crucified, that bore our sins, that our sins were laid on Him, our sins. And He was crucified because those sins were laid on Him. We need that Savior for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what our children need to know from their earliest days, not to teach them to rest in that they're good people, but to rest that He is a worthy Savior and a merciful Savior who redeems us from our sins. Very, very important for us. But as we come to the table today, I do want to say a word about the church's babies and unborn children. A lot of the church's little ones are too young to be baptized because they have not yet been born yet. You can't be baptized when you're not born yet. And many of them are too young to partake of the Lord's Supper for another reason, because they're not of sufficient age and maturity to examine themselves or to discern the Lord's body. But we must never suppose that they are somehow cut off or excluded from God simply because of their immaturity to receive either one of the sacraments. Covenant children who are not yet born may indeed have the new birth and cleansing from sin that baptism signifies, even though they don't have the sign. As it testifies to God's work, they can receive it long before they understand it, but they can't receive it until they're born. So baptism, you see, is a permanent mark. It's a permanent sign of those that are set apart to God. And so it doesn't matter so much of when it is done. It's to be done when God tells us to do it. The Lord's Supper, though, requires greater maturity than just being born, because unlike baptism, it is not a permanent sign whose benefits are received all through life. The Lord's Supper is different because we receive the benefits each time we come in a worthy manner to the Lord's table. We come to be nourished in the eating. As we are eating, we come to be nourished. As we discern the Lord's body and blood, as He was sacrificed for us, and look to Him for spiritual nourishment. It requires, at the time of eating and drinking, understanding and discernment. Each time it is received, we need to be discerning the Lord's body and looking to Him in that way if we're going to receive any benefit. While under the care of their parents, children their parents take responsibility for their children's walk. But when children are old enough to have this discernment and maturity to be responsible in this way, really it would be equivalent to the responsibility that one has, like a little child. You wouldn't have a 2-year-old break away from their parents and come and be baptized when their parents were atheists that were rejecting the Lord. They would have to have a certain maturity and level of understanding to be able to do that. That's the kind of understanding we're looking at. So we saw that the Lord especially is with those of his people who are looking after children, because you parents are responsible while your children are still non-communicant members. You're especially responsible. And what do we see? That in particular, he feeds parents who feed their children. Remember Isaiah 40:11? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So parents, you come to the table to be nourished, and he especially feeds you so that you can look after these little ones that you are charged to look after. And all of you come to this table to be nourished, to receive strengthening from Christ crucified. Listen to the words of institution from Jesus, Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." What a thing it is to have a Savior who has shed his blood for sinners, that we can rest in him. And not only initially that we were able to be justified by trusting in him, but also in our ongoing walk with him, that we can come again and again and be fed and nourished by him as crucified, strengthened to be able to live for him and walk with him. The only ones, though, who can come to this table are those who have had a double examination, as I was just talking about, really. First of all, by the elders, when you professed your faith and when you were received as a communicant member and under those elders to continue in the Lord. But you right here, right now, need to also examine yourself. That's what I mean by a double examination. You've been examined by the elders if you're a communicant member and received, a member in good standing. But you also need to examine yourself and see, am I resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to him alone for my salvation and for my nourishment right now? Am I looking to him to make me stronger and make me more faithful as a Christian? Am I crying out to him and reaching out to him as the one that was crucified for me for that? And if you're not looking to him, then you come here in vain. In fact, it's an offense to come here not discerning the Lord's body, not recognizing that he was crucified in order that you might have life. So if you have not yet become a communicant member, or if you have but you're not presently, today, looking to Christ, you're rebelling against him, then you shouldn't come. But for all of you who are communicant members and who are looking to him, be assured, he will meet you. He will meet you, and he will bless you if you come hungering and thirsting for righteousness from him that was crucified. Let's ask him to do that for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we are looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. We are discerning him as he is represented by these signs and symbols that are on the table. The bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood that was shed. And Father, we ask you to feed us with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would nourish us, that you would give us the grace that we need to go on living for you. We thank you that already by your blood, that we who have trusted in you have the full forgiveness and remission of sins, that we have been born again and made alive. But now, Lord, we ask you to nourish up that life that we have, that you would give us growth even as we feed in faith upon our Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually, who is represented in these elements of bread and wine. We pray this in his name. Amen. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen.